The word of the Lord comes to us this morning from Luke. Luke 12, 1 through 12. Luke 12, 1 through 12. As you're finding it in your Bibles before we stand for the reading, kids, it's way at the end. You've been finding it. There's a major shift here. We go from Jesus dealing directly with the Pharisees in Luke 11 to turning and addressing his disciples directly. So let us stand for the hearing of God's word and worship him in the hearing of God's word. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that shall not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, how are we to understand words that are spoken in the past? There's so many of us bumble through English class in high school. How do we understand what you have to say to us so many thousands of years ago? Ah, thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us understand. Thank you for your Son who is the Word incarnate. Thank you for your attentiveness to us, your children, a Father who wants us to know you, a Father who wants us to understand. So we ask that we would cast aside all self-reliance this morning, our smarts and our understanding, our no better than the person next to us attitudes, and give us a worshipful dependence on you as we hear your word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. Amen. As a word of reference, as we get started making the decision to go through Luke, a while ago when I was doing pulpit supply here, I touched on this text. And so the elders and I went back and forth on email, and they said, you know, let's keep going because there's many new people that are here that haven't heard this before. And I think they were trying to protect my feelings, but they said, well, I don't think we remember that one. So hearing the word of the Lord is like asking, what did your mom serve you for lunch 2 years ago on a Thursday in September? So if things sound familiar, there's some things, you know, if you're trying to be novel when you preach a sermon, that's the quickest way to become a heretic. So the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now, as we look at this text, there are many people that have come through this summer. It's coming here in June, just watching the steady flow of people who have gone to Yellowstone. They're up to Yellowstone, come by, want to stop in church, and then go back to DIA and fly to Pennsylvania or wherever they came from, or just people from Colorado who want to come to a place and visit and have vacation with less restrictions. We've had so many visitors from Yellowstone who've been coming to vacation up here and see Yellowstone. Now, what do you see in Yellowstone? Well, yeah, you see the animals, and yeah, you see the nature, and yeah, you see the hot pools and the sulfur pools. But you know what else you see at Yellowstone? A lot of warning signs and a lot of fences. You know, don't get too close to the animals. You know, danger, this animal can harm you. Don't get too close to this pool. Don't cross this fence. You know, they show pictures of, you know, deadly stick figures frying in a pool. Stay away! This is a beautiful place, but it is a dangerous place. And those signs aren't meant to say, you know, kids, we wanted to have a vacation here in Yellowstone, but let's just get in the car and go back home. This place has too many warning signs. The warnings are there so that you can enjoy the park, so that you can see it for what it is, so that when you take a picture of a buffalo, you're at a distance. You're not taking a picture of a buffalo running at you while you're running away. Here, Jesus shifts from addressing the Pharisees and the lawyers, the law scholars, which he gave them three woes to the Pharisees and three woes to the law scholars. And he turns to his people and he sees that there's thousands pressing around. And the first thing he does is he speaks first to his disciples and he gives them three warnings. So this morning we're going to look at three warnings that Jesus gives his disciples after he gave the woes to the Pharisees and to the lawyers. First, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, verses 1 through 3. Then do not fear those who kill the body, verses 4 through 7. And then do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself, verses 8 through 12. So those are the three things we are going to look at this morning. First, verses 1 through 3. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we know right what that is. Hypocrisy, this term here is a theater term. They would wear clay masks, and a very few number of actors would go onto the stage, put on a clay mask, and play different parts. It says, do not follow the leaven of the Pharisees. I've just rebuked them, and you were there, and you heard it. Don't be like them, the kind of people who put on these exterior masks to hide who you really are. Nothing is covered up with this mask that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. These houses that are built square with flat roofs when many people would sleep up on the top, these things that would be proclaimed and made known and yelled out into the neighborhood so that everyone would know just who you are. Jesus is saying, do not be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees. Now, in the Old Testament, it's called leaven because leaven represents the pervasive, corrupting nature of sin. So throughout the Old Testament, leaven represents the corrupting nature of sin. And when you come to Passover, what are the people of Israel supposed to do? The Jewish people. They're supposed to get rid of the leaven in the house as a representation of that we are getting rid of sin. We have been saved, made your people, redeemed by the Passover lamb, and our response to that is to grow in sanctification, to put off sin, to get rid of this leaven in our houses. Here, in this text, self-righteousness or hypocrisy is an insidious, pervasive, and corrupting, and it is both personal and communal. So Jesus is talking to his own disciples, and he's saying, you've seen, chapter 11, these guys, the Pharisees and the lawyers. I don't want you to do that, especially as I commission you and Jesus is seeing all these thousands and these disciples don't know fully what's going to happen. But Jesus knows that they're going to be the leaders of the church. They're going to be the spearhead that proclaims the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the world. And as these disciples are standing there with thousands pressing in, he does not want them to betray and treat those thousands of little lambs. Those that are coming to Jesus, he doesn't want them to treat them like the Pharisees have been treating people. You see, leaven is something you really don't see or notice at first. But once it's in something, it spreads around quickly. It moves through. It fills every part. So, I think I used this illustration last time. Back in the ancient Near East in Israel, They did not have Fleischmann's yeast in the cupboard that you could just put in a jar and then pull it out and know that every time I use this exact amount in my recipe, this is how this bread's going to turn out. Back in the ancient Near East, you knew that you didn't want Frida's leaven because every time you put that leaven in your bread, it looks like a nice crusty loaf, but you bite into it and it tastes like dirt. They just had no standardized way of making yeast cultures to make bread for their recipes. And so you had to be the kind of person that said, you know, I know where to get the good leaven. And it's from such and such family. But this family and that family, if you buy that leaven, ugh. And it's not like you can cut off the end and say, well, at least this part's good. It just moves through the whole bread. It corrupts the whole thing. If you're the kind of person that is quick to depend upon your self-righteousness in a Bible study class, how much more are you quick to depend upon your self-righteousness at work before those that are around you and in your family? If you're quick to depend upon your self-righteousness in your personal worship, how much more are you quick to depend on your self-righteousness when you show up at church on Sunday? It's just pervasive. And then if that's pervasive, what happens in your family? The little ones that are watching you and the grandchildren that are watching you and those that may not have children, the other children in church that are watching you, what do they pick up on? Well, I'm a Christian because when I go to church, it's about how I behave and about how I look and what I do. And they never hear about or think about their heart. And this is sobering to elders and deacons because who is Jesus talking to? Those that are going to be apostles sent out, the first elders of the church. And if we as elders, ruling elders and teaching elders, if we present what it means to be a good Christian based on attendance to church, based on how many Sunday schools you show up at, based on how good you behave, based on how good your bank account is and what your house looks like and what your family looks like and all the externals while you hide the things in your heart, and you're the kind of person that never demonstrates your dependence on Jesus Christ and his grace, what's going to happen to the flock under your care? So it's a warning for people like me that we need to live in dependence on Jesus' grace and never once give the whiff or impression that it's okay to be a hypocrite and say, you know, there's Jesus plus my good behavior. Now, I want to note here, godly living and piety differs from Pharisaism. Godly living and piety has its source, its righteousness is in the righteousness of Christ. Godly piety, you do want to live a good life. You do want to grow in sanctification. You do want to be obedient to the law. But what is the basis of that? Oh, I'm so dependent on Jesus Christ, and he's the one that helps me. If I was left on my own, you would not believe the sin that would pervade the way that I act and behave. But I'm so thankful the way he reigns in my heart and he holds me in check and the way he transforms me and the way he's conforming me to his image, not because of myself, but because of his righteousness and my delight in his grace. Godly living and piety differs from Pharisaism because godly living and piety has its source in the righteousness of Christ. Pharisaism has its source in the self. I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm capable to bootstrap myself to heaven. I'm a self-righteous, self-dependent, self-made man. And God gives me a little bit of help to get me through, but I've got myself most of the way there. That's self-righteousness. That's hypocrisy. So where does Pharisaism and self-righteousness or hypocrisy come from? And why does Jesus have to warn his disciples against Pharisaism? I mean, weren't they right there? Didn't they see how the Pharisees were regularly treating the poor, lower, underclass, down-and-out fishermen and shepherds, abusing them, keeping their thumb on them, telling them that the only way that you have to God is through our model of righteousness, the only way you have to God is by following our external laws, which we've laid down before you to hedge the law, to protect you from violating the law, which we've set up to protect God's law, because God's law needs our protecting. So you need to come through us. You think of all people, the disciples would be like, I do not want to have anything to do with Pharisaism. Jesus, we watched you call out the Pharisees in chapter 11. No problem. But here, the first thing Jesus does when he's addressing the crowds is he turns to his disciples and tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, self-righteousness and hypocrisy are symptoms of sin that are common to all people, and Jesus' disciples are no exception. That means each and every one of us disciples sitting right here. Think about Peter in Acts 15. He'd been there when the disciples were rebuked and heard when the Pharisees were rebuked and the lawyers were rebuked with the three woes. He knew better. But then in Acts 15, when he sees, maybe if I behave externally a certain way before the Judaizers, you know, before these people, I'll be accepted and I'll be more influential. But Paul has to keep him in check. Paul says he bitterly opposed Peter. We disciples, we need this warning because Pharisaism and self-righteousness, it's just a symptom of sin. And we are sinners dependent on the grace of God. And it is common to all of us. And so when we hear this warning, it should drive us to prayer and say, Jesus, save me from Pharisaism. And it's common to the church. I was talking with somebody a while ago about this topic, and they brought up, you know, there's some churches that talk about the holiness that is there in worship and our attitude in worship, right? That's clear from Scripture. But then what do we start doing? We start tagging on addendums to Scripture. The book of Second Opinions, 5 verse 6. And it says, you know, the church is holy. We need to be holy in worship. And sooner or later, you end up in one of those places where they say, even taking a sip of water during worship is a sin. What now? Chapter and verse me, bro. I don't see that here. I read a wonderful church planter who talked about the church, and he said, you know, and parents, as a throwaway line, you don't ever want to have your kids using a sippy cup during church. What? That person has no idea about blood sugar and children and worship. We understand that church is holy and it's a place of awe. But what if that parent says, I know my kid's blood sugar and I'm going to have that sippy cup and I'm going to have that apple juice there and that kid's not going to cry. That kid's going to sit and worship and learn to enjoy it with everybody else. It's a heart attitude, not an external behavior attitude that somebody's foisted upon you. I went in seminary and we were told to go to several different churches and to several different church meetings and take notes on how these denominations function so you can have a better understanding of why you are part of a Reformed church. And so some of us went to a church where they were talking about idolatry. Clearly, we can find passages where idolatry is a sin, correct? Yes. So then this church decides and this pastor decides to tack on an addendum to God's word and says, you know, idolatry is anything that you would lift up above something else. And, you know, we're prone to wear clothes that have symbols on them because we want to be the kind of people who wear particular clothes before other people. Therefore, if you ever wear clothes that have symbols like Nike shoes or Adidas, you're an idolater and you're a sinner. You should never do that. And you, sir, with the Izod golfing shirt in the back row, and you, we should never have brand names ever on our clothes, and if you're a Christian, not an idolater, you'll cut the label out. Chapter and verse me on that one, please. But why do we do that? Because it's common to our sinful nature. Our sinful nature wants to turn from God, turn to the greatest idol there is, ourself, and then be able to say, and I have taken not a sip of water in church since 1983. And you feel really good about yourself. I've never missed a Sunday school class. Is that what you lift up before God in prayer? I can't think of the last time, Lord, I've missed personal worship. Is that what you lift up before the Lord in prayer? Or are you quick to say, I don't want personal worship the way you want me to want it. I don't care about personal worship the way you want me to care about it, even though I haven't missed since 1983. I don't love you with my whole heart. I love myself with more of my heart than I love you. Change me and transform me. That's what it means to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, to be on the lookout for it. This avoid, it's be aware. That's an ongoing understanding. You got to constantly be aware. On the balls of your feet, looking for that enemy to creep in. Always looking. Because we are prone for that. And while you're doing so, always being dependent on Jesus Christ. This brings us to the second warning that we get. Verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7, we read, I tell you, my friends. Ooh, that's a great clue right there, my friends. Because a lot of people freak out over this passage. But hold on to that word, my friends. Do not fear those who kill the body and afterwards have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Hearing this, what's Jesus doing here? How could Jesus possibly expect us to fear God and yet fear not? What's up with this series of commands? When you look at the friend phrase here and fear not at the end, the warning is to drive us to God, not to drive us away from God. Because when you're away from God and you're apart from him, you're living away from his power, strength, and protection. Away from his hand. Not that you can outrun his hand, but it's like that child in the store. You gotta get this so they don't go down the wrong aisle and hide under the t-shirts and things like that. You want them to understand that there's a fear out there that is more fearful. Stay close. Stay close. The fear of man, then, is what he's really showing us is dangerous. The fear of man robs us of life and steals our joy. The fear of the Lord is life-giving and joy-inducing. In Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ultimately, the fear of the Lord frees us up to live fearfully, fearlessly. Jesus came that we would have life and life more abundantly. He says in John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace in this world. You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. There's a world full of tribulation. There's a world full of struggle. There's a world right now when you flip on the news that's full of riots. There's a world that's full of political unrest. There's a world full of political anger and hate. There's a world that is full of things that never make the news, that are difficult, hard, and unbearable. That is the very world that Jesus has overcome. So where do you want your fear to drive you? To drive you running around anxiously figuring out how you're going to survive, or to drive you right up tight to the side of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, clutching on to him, knowing that that's where your safety is. Fact of the matter is, places like Nigeria have seen their highest number of death and murder this year than they've ever seen. There are people right now who are taking our brothers and sisters and killing them with bullet and blade. And then what? An eternal joy and glory. Not that we discount the bullet and the blade. It is a terrible thing. But that's it, and that's all it can do. Leaving their attacks and their persecutions just a momentary affliction in the scope of eternity. Is it better to face that bullet and blade and rest eternally in the bosom of the Father? Or is it better to avoid the bullet and blade, deny Jesus Christ, and then go with those who wield the bullet and blade into another eternity? Which is better? It drives us to Jesus. There's a story called The Hedge of Thorns, a true story written by a man in the 1800s. And in the story Hedge of Thorns, this young man thought that everyone was holding out on him because there was a large hawthorn hedge the kind of thorns that they're more like daggers or spears, able to pierce like big, thick leather gloves. This boy didn't know what was on the other end of the hawthorn bush, this hedge. And the little boys at this one-room schoolhouse, I think there's the best apples and the best orchard in the world on the other side of that hawthorn hedge. It's a wonderful hedge. There's got to be something on the other side that's hiding. And so they didn't see this boundary and fear the hawthorn hedge. And this boy decides, you know what, I'm going to steal Dad's hatchet and cut my way through. And the little boy starts cutting, but he realizes he can't cut a big enough hole, but his little sister can fit through. So she starts climbing through, and he starts pushing his little sister through the hawthorn bush. And her sensitive little face is not as strong as mule skin, mule leather gloves. It gets cut to ribbons, and she screams and hollers. And he pulls his sister out, only to find out in this true story that his sister is scarred forever. A beautiful little girl that's now distorted. He comes to learn that somebody planted that hedge there because on the other side is a steep rock drop-off. It looks like there's a grass hill over there, and there might be apple trees and peach trees, but there's not. A man put that hedge there because several years ago, his son and daughter fell down that cliff and died. Didn't fear the right thing to keep him on the path, and he caused damage. Feared the wrong thing. He feared people were holding out on him. He didn't fear the hedge that was put there to protect him. Sometimes we can live like that little boy before God. You're holding out on me. I know there's something better on the other side of the law. I know there's something better than what you've planned for me. I know there's something better than the commands you've spelled. You're cheating me, aren't you? And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we cross that hedge and we end up wounded and dead in our sin on the other side of that hedge. Now note, when Jesus says we're close to the Father and we're protected, he's not giving us some sort of Pollyanna hope. God doesn't spare us the indignity of persecution. He saves us in the midst of persecution so that we can have the honor of following Christ in his suffering. And that's why he says, are you not more than these doves? What are they about to do with these doves that are sold for pocket change? Their necks are going to be wrung, cracked open, and thrown on an altar. For us, yes, fear the Lord. Yes, that's where your protection and hope is. But that protection and hope is in the midst who kill the body and harm your life and attack and persecute and tell you you shouldn't have your church open. You're selfish for worshiping on Sunday. And all sorts of other things that happen in other countries that we don't experience. But we have a God who in the midst of persecution says, I love you so much that I'm going to take you exactly where Christ has gone, and except for the cross. And you will follow, and the glory that I bestowed on Jesus Christ in suffering will also shine through you in suffering. Imagine that. There is a world where people kill the body. And there's a world where even if people don't kill the body, guess what the body does? It dies sooner or later. And how you live and how you die, do you realize by following Christ, God is giving you the honor of suffering in such a way that the glory that shined through Christ is the glory that can shine through your life? However that may be. Not Pollyanna, but a very realistic hope in the midst of this brutal world. Then there's the final warning. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself. Now we come to this last bit, verses 8 through 12, and as a young person, I focused on this verse. Do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness, and I panicked about that. And that's where my attention got focused. And I missed out on the rest that's taking place in this text. Before I even go there, I want to assure you, if you're the kind of person that worries about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you haven't. You actually care about the Holy Spirit. You believe that the Holy Spirit is a person that can be grieved and that is a person of the Trinity, if you care. If you don't care about the Holy Spirit, you mean, well, he's just an emanation of God, and God's the one true God, and Jesus is a demigod, and then you have the Holy Spirit's just an emanation. Well, that's not even believing in God. You don't even care about the Holy Spirit. But for those of us who have been saved by Jesus Christ, been born again, have new hearts, souls, and minds, have new eyes, we understand that the Holy Spirit is third person of the Trinity. In fact, you can't blaspheme something that's not God. So this very text here demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is very God of very God. If you care, be assured in your salvation that you care because you care about the Holy Spirit. What is more astounding about this text is how it starts out. Verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. How can we compare our acknowledgement of Christ before men to Christ's acknowledgement of us before God's angels? Being declared in the heavenly realms? Jesus saying, you know that one guy at Northwoods? Here he is. He believes. That lady at Northwoods, she believes angels. Oh, celebrate with me. The heavens are full of the ones that I have saved. That child, that profession of faith. That senior citizen who lays down her head one last time in the rest home before she sees me face to face. She's mine. Let me tell you her name. I've saved her. These hands have paid the price. My blood that is spilled has purchased this lovely woman. And you fill in the blank. From a martyr in Nigeria to a faithful saint who rests peacefully before her family and closes her eyes while her children and grandchildren sing one last hymn. How can you compare that? Yeah, but I don't want to say, you know, if I say the name of Jesus before other people, I think the HR people might give me a call, and so I just got to, like, I got to do things, like, very subtly, and people ask me, well, what are you up to this weekend? Oh, you know, not much. Went to church, and what did you do this weekend? Quick blow over it. I'd rather be fired and hear Jesus cry out my name before the angels than keep my job and hear Jesus weep because I stifled the Holy Spirit and his name in the presence of others. You might be saying, what possible hope do I have of being an effective witness for Jesus? I've tried. I've done what I can. Well, we need to go back. What was the first warning in this passage? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, that self-righteousness. If we have an approach towards witnessing that's based on my tactics and my skills and my abilities, after a while, how are your skills, tactics, and abilities going to do with your neighbors, friends, and family members? You're going to fail an awful lot. And since you've been depending on your skills, tactics, and abilities, what's going to happen? You're going to stop because you have poor tactics, skills, and abilities. You're Moses with a stumbling tongue and no Aaron. But that's why this passage focuses on the warning of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The whole thing here is about depending upon the Spirit, which fulfills or which encourages us in the previous warnings. How not to be a Pharisee? Depend on the Holy Spirit. How do you not fear those around you who can kill the body, literally? You depend on the Holy Spirit. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son, he goes on, verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself, for what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We not only depend on the triune God for salvation, we depend upon the triune God in order to live rightly, just for anything. And we especially depend upon the Holy Spirit for a fruitful witness in the world. Now, if you're depending upon the Holy Spirit and not your skills and tactics, and you share with somebody the hope and the reason why you have hope and why you believe and why you're a part of a church and why you love your church family, and they say, well, that's interesting. I'm glad that works for you. And off they go. They're the ones that have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They haven't skinned your nose. You're fine with that. And you know you've trusted the Holy Spirit, and he's helped you, and you've depended upon him. And then you can keep going because you know, how many of us here can save somebody? I want to see, how many here can save somebody? No one can save somebody. Well, why do you preach the gospel? You preach the gospel because the power of the gospel Jesus uses to save people. The Holy Spirit transforms people. They're born again by the power of the Spirit. No one saves anyone. Even the Billy Graham has never saved anyone. It's the Holy Spirit who saves. You might be thinking, how do I depend upon the Holy Spirit? I mean, this looks pretty dastardly here. When they drag you before the synagogue and rulers and authorities, in that moment, the Holy Spirit will lead you to what to say. Now, somebody just shared a joke with me this morning. A guy was asked, will you give a message this morning and give a speech? And the person says, I don't know, I'm a terrible speaker. Oh, just trust in the Holy Spirit, just trust in the Lord. When you stand up here, he'll give you the words to say. Okay. And the guy stands up there and he grabs the pulpit and he says, well, I was asked to give a speech this morning and I didn't prepare, but somebody told me that the Holy Spirit will help me, so the Lord knows what I'm supposed to say this morning. Sometimes that's the way we live. We expect that if we just trust in God, all of a sudden we're going to have like a T1 hard line dropped into our head and God's going to, like, incoming message, prepare to say this. You know, I've heard those people say to preachers, why are you working on your sermon on Monday and Tuesday? If you're really depending upon the Holy Spirit, you'll trust him to give you the words to say when you step into the pulpit. That's how you depend upon the Spirit. And I return and say, you know how I depend upon the Holy Spirit? I use him in the study on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Dependence on the Holy Spirit doesn't lead to mindless passivity. Throughout Scripture, dependence upon the Holy Spirit leads to Bible readiness. If you look at Ephesians 6, we're supposed to take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to know what to say when you're before somebody? Be with the Holy Spirit in the Word on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And be in there not because you're self-righteous, but because you have no righteousness in yourself. You have no ability. You are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. And when you pour over the words, and when you're in personal worship, and when you're in that women's Bible study looking at Acts, and we're in your PB&J parents' morning time, and when the men are meeting and looking over your study on Screwtape Letters, and when you're in church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and you're hearing the word, you're like, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, help me to grasp this. Make my heart, soul, and mind a storehouse of your word so that when I am drug bout before and I am pressed, you're like, you know, I've been reading Psalm 23. You know, maybe you've heard that psalm before. You're not just waiting for some choir of angels to open up and a scroll to drop into your hands. He's already given you what to say. And if you know the word, you can share with somebody the gospel through pretty much any text you are reading in family, personal, and group worship. Psalm 23, there's the gospel right there. Believe it or not, I'll challenge you, you can find the gospel in Leviticus 11. Wherever you're reading, you can share with people what the Holy Spirit has already given you. So when you're in that moment, you know what to say because the Holy Spirit has been your chief tutor. He is your primary teacher. And he tells you what God wants to be said, not what your tactics, strategies, and abilities thinks needs to be said. And so with these three warnings that we take off in the next section of Luke, don't be a Pharisee. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Have a proper fear of the Lord. And don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Chief things for being a disciple in a crowd of thousands. Now, I've been to Yellowstone. Love that trip to Yellowstone. Never seen more bison in my life. Even if I've been to your ranch, I've never seen more bison in my life. And I love going to Estes Park and seeing the elk. Oh, man, I love seeing the elk. The more elk, the better. And the bigger the fight on that golf course in Estes Park, man. It's free. You don't even have to have pay-per-view to watch that fight. You know how many times I've been gored by a bull? How many times I've been gored by an elk? Zero times. You know how many times I've been mauled by a bear? Zero times. You know why? There's all these warning signs around. And I follow those warning signs, and you know what? I have a wonderful time living the way I'm supposed to live in the park. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't neglect these warning signs for the more fun passages in Scripture. Savor these warning passages so that you can have a delightful life before your Father in the midst of a brutal, barbaric world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your warnings. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your comforts and your cajoling. Because with each and every one of these things, dear Heavenly Father, our Father of fathers, the King of kings, the Lord of the universe, you who've made all things, wants to lisp on our level and speak to us. And you want us to hear you. Who are we that you would even be mindful of us? Yet it's very clear when we clutch your word, when we listen to your word, that you're not only mindful of us, you love us. Thank you for the love that we experience when we hear your word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. Amen.